John, thank you for your story. In the world of preacher stories and lay people stories, I've always thought that lay people stories are the stories that matter most. I appreciate your courage in sharing that and encouraging others to do so as well. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Every time I think about this story, I think about two other stories. The first story ruined the parable for me. The story goes something like this. There was a young man who thought he had been a church member long enough and wanted to be a deacon. So he worked to get his name on the nominations list, and lo and behold, he was elected a deacon. But first, he had to go before the deacons for an examination of his theology and Bible knowledge. So he met with the deacons, and they asked, "Do you have a favorite part of Scripture?" And he says, "Yes, I do. It's the parable of the New Testament." The deacon chair kind of looked around at the rest of the room and said, "Well, perhaps you could tell us a story from the parable of the New Testament." He said, "Well, yes, sir, I certainly can. You see, there was this man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell upon some thieves who robbed him and beat him and left him half dead. As he was lying in the ditch, the Queen of Sheba came riding by in her chariot. She lifted him out of the ditch, gave him 1,000 talents of gold and silver, and 100 changes of clothing. As he made his way on to Jericho, he was walking on thorny ground. And when he arrived, he saw at the town gates Queen Jezebel in a tower, and a young man standing next to her. She laughed at him. And he yelled to the man up in the tower, 'Throw her down!' And he did. He yelled to him again, 'Throw her down again!' And he did. He yelled, 'Throw her down 70 times 7. And he did. And they picked up 12 basketfuls of pieces. Confident in his Bible knowledge, he looked at the chair of deacons and said, 'Now, sir, I ask you, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?'" You'll never hear the parable of the Good Samaritan like that again. The other story goes like this. I was just recently graduated from seminary, was associate pastor at a church in Raleigh area, North Carolina. And one of the members of my church was the chaplain at the local hospital. Her name was Diane, and she was looking for chaplain volunteers, people who would cover when she was off. I readily volunteered. I thought I was very equipped to volunteer for this role. But about a month into my volunteering, my pager at my side, I got a buzz. You guys know that's what pagers do. Some of you may not know what a pager is, but it buzzes when someone wants to contact you. You look at the pager, you get the number, you call them back. So I called the nurse on the other end. She said, "We have a couple who's just given birth, and the baby is close to dying." She said, "They have really thick accents. We're having trouble understanding them. We believe they are South African." And so I drove off into the night to Western Wake Hospital about 3 a.m. And when I arrived, I did what chaplains do when you encounter a situation like this, folks you don't know. You achieve contact, you boil down to the basics, you establish coping mechanisms, you have prayer, and then you wait. It's a terrible waiting, an awkward, awkward waiting. And so to help dispel the angst that I was feeling, I got up and I went to do what I was taught to do, to check on the nursing staff, because they too are experiencing quite a bit of trauma. And as I walked away from the couple, the woman grabbed my arm tightly, pulled me to her, And in her South African accent, she asked me, "Will you baptize our baby?" I'm a Baptist. I don't baptize babies. You probably think that being Baptist is all about being dunked, being immersed in water, but really the Baptist idea is that we don't baptize people who cannot say with their own mouth, "Jesus is Lord." "Will you baptize our baby?" The words just hung in the air, and a knot formed in my stomach. All I could say was, "I'll get back to you." I walked out, and instead of going to the nurses to check on them, I went to the little room off of the emergency room where the chaplains could go to rest if they were there for a long shift, and I immediately just sank into my confliction. I can't baptize that baby. This is entirely against my convictions. This is entirely against my principles as a Baptist. I can't do it. But it's 3 a.m. Maybe I could find someone, some member of their clergy, because as part of our conversation, they had shared with me that they were members of the Dutch Reformed Church, the church that from colonial days had helped establish South Africa. And unfortunately, a church that had helped South Africa establish apartheid and had given a biblical basis for apartheid until 1986, the Dutch Reformed Church played a role in segregation in South Africa. So already I was going up against my principles to even think about this. But then also within me was developing something of a prejudice. If these folks affirm what their church says, they're clearly not my kind of people. And I don't know that I could even really minister them beyond this point. In our story this morning, Jesus is confronted by a teacher of the law, an expert in the law, we are told, not necessarily a lawyer in the way that we think of them today, but someone who spends all of their time making sure that they get every dot and tittle right in terms of understanding the scripture. This person's place in the community was very important because as they had concerns or problems, people who wanted to be faithful to the law came to them and asked them really important questions about what they should do. These people were counselors. This man was a wise man in his community, well respected. And so when he comes to Jesus, it is essentially two teachers having a very deep conversation, something of a debate. Luke tells us that he wants to test Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that prejudices me against this teacher of the law already. He's going against my Savior, but they're asking really important questions. "Teacher," he says to Jesus, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus doesn't answer the question, or he's that guy that you don't like who answers a question with another question. In this case, he answers the question with two questions. He basically says, "You're the expert. What does the law say? How do you read it?" And the man responds by offering essentially the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." In Leviticus 19:18, "You should love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Absolutely, do this and you will live." But Luke seems to see something about this man that maybe not everyone saw who was there. He says that the man wasn't quite satisfied with the extent of the conversation. He wanted to keep it going, and he had other things he wanted to address. You see, he wanted to justify his own life and his own treatment of his neighbor, his own understanding of what it meant to be a neighbor. So he poses a second question. "Jesus, could you tell me a little bit more about neighbor? who exactly is my neighbor? Well, if you were expecting Jesus to answer straightforwardly, to give a straight answer, boy, are you in for a surprise. Jesus responds in the way of a master teacher by telling us the story that we know so well now. A man was going down from Jerusalem, high on the mountain, to Jericho, lower in the valley, a route of about 18 miles, a very dangerous, perilous road where there were bandits and robbers and lots of places to hide. Those who are within his hearing, they know this road, and they are zeroed in on his story. Someone, robbers, catch up with this man. They rob him, they beat him, strip him half naked, and leave him half dead on the side of the road in the ditch. A priest comes by, Jesus says, a priest to whom the expert in the law would relate. They both function out of the same law, and so they understand the world that the other lives in. The priest sees the man lying in the ditch, but he crosses the street. He walks around him. He avoids him entirely. Now, if he's going to Jerusalem, there is the possibility that he's going there for temple duties. And he should remain clean to perform those temple duties. Otherwise, he would be out of commission for days, perhaps even weeks. So he has an excuse for avoiding the man in the ditch. Shortly thereafter, a Levite, someone from a holy family who assists at the temple and is a part of the religious system, comes by as well, but he too walks around the man, avoids him like the plague. He could have had very well good reasons to do so. The crowd empathizes with him. And then comes the Samaritan. Now, I think you know by now, if you've been to church for any measure of your life, that Jews and Samaritans don't go together. They are like oil and water. They have a long history of hating one another. And so when Jesus announces that the Samaritan is coming down the road, those who are listening, they think this poor man in the ditch is doomed. This scumbag is not going to help him at all. So everyone is surprised. When Jesus says that it is the Samaritan, the half-breed, the infidel, who reaches down, picks the man up out of the ditch, disregards his own schedule and agenda and pocketbook, and sees to it that this man has everything he needs to move forward in life. It could very well be that the Samaritan, too, had reason to walk by, to avoid him, to cross the road. Maybe he, too, had some principles, not the least of which was the fact that he was raised to hate Jews. He had principles that could have let him off the hook. He didn't have to tend to him at all. Certainly he had prejudice. That's the way he was raised to think. Avoid them like the plague. But the text tells us that something welled up in him. Pity and mercy welled up in him. And in that moment, he looked past what he had been taught. He looked past the walls that had been built between Samaritans and Jews. And he did what being created in the image of God requires you to do. He tended to the man. I don't know how you define mercy, but my hospital experience helped me at a crucial time in my life understand mercy much better. For me, mercy is when I have every justification not to act, or even an excuse that could impair my acting. But in those moments, the grace of God urges me to look beyond to look beyond my theology, to look beyond my principles, to certainly go past my prejudice. And that's what I did that night at the hospital. I spent about 30 minutes in that little room, just as conflicted as I have ever been. I didn't like these people. I hardly had any reason not to like them, except that they were part of the Dutch Reformed Church. And I was about to throw some principle of mine under the bus. I was about to baptize a baby. A baby who, by the time I get to the room, might very well be dead. But I got up, and I walked to the nurse's station, and I asked for the nurses to come and be with us in the room. And the mother held the baby, and we gathered around. And I said, God, we claim this child, this precious child, for the kingdom of God. And we baptize her in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life. And then I did what I could remember from my experience of Presbyterian and other Reformed traditions, Lutheranism. I dipped my finger in that styrofoam water cup, and I made the sign of the cross on the forehead of this precious child. Jesus asks the teacher of the law, "Who of these do you think has been a faithful neighbor to the man who was in the ditch?" You know, in first century Judaism, the questions were really about, am I allowed to help? If it's the Sabbath, I can't help these people. There's probably some other rule that keeps me from helping these people. Am I allowed to help these people? But there's also the question of, should I help these people? Are these people worthy of my help? Jesus says these questions are the wrong questions. They're wrong. Just wrong. The question isn't even, who is my neighbor? The question, rather, is, am I a good, faithful neighbor? Jesus' question echoes in my mind. Am I a good neighbor? Faithful? And what is the measure of that faithfulness? It seems that one clue from our text this morning really comes toward the end of this story. The teacher of the law cannot bring himself to say, it is the Samaritan. It is the Samaritan who is the good and faithful neighbor. Rather, he can only say, it is the one who had mercy on him. Mercy. Mercy. You recall that verse from the prophet Micah, Micah 6:8. Where he asks, he has showed you, O mortal, what the Lord requires of you. And this is it. To act justly, to love mercy, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What would it look like for you to love mercy? As a mark of what it means to be a neighbor. How might it help you answer the question, how can I help? Jesus, just four chapters earlier in speaking and teaching the disciples, he says, I believe it's chapter 6, verse 36, be merciful, just like your Father in heaven is merciful. So in extending mercy, we are reflecting the image of God. The question isn't, can I help? Or is this person worthy of my help? The question is, how can I help? The question is, how might I be merciful? Because friends, no matter what role you've played in this story, the reality is that all of us are the man in the ditch. All of us are the man in the ditch. And the truth is that God is justified in leaving us there. God is justified in leaving us there. For none of us have been who he has created or called us to be. If God wanted to, he could walk right by us and cross the street. But he won't do it. He won't do it. John, isn't it right? He won't do it. He didn't do it. Because God is a God of mercy. Lamentations tells us his mercies are new every morning. So in the person of Jesus Christ, God pitched his tent among us. He found us in the ditch. He pulled us out at his own expense. He put us on his beast of burden. He nursed us to health so that we might be who God created and called us to be in Christ. Friends, I ask you, who was a good neighbor? Who was a good neighbor to this man in the ditch? The one who showed him mercy. Go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Merciful God, new every morning are your mercies, and all day long you are working for good in this world. God, help us this day to catch a glimpse of your vision. Help us this day to understand what it means to be a faithful neighbor created in the image of God, ministering to individuals created in the image of God. Give us, God, a glimpse of your dream for this world and help us find the courage to live into it this day. Friends, we come to a time of invitation now. A time when God invites you to make a response by the Holy Spirit. What is he telling you today? Perhaps today, for the first time, you recognize that you are in the ditch. That all we like sheep have gone astray, each into his own way. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are desperately in need of a Savior. The truth is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Scripture says that if we believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that he is Lord, we shall be saved. Maybe that's a path you need to walk today. And this space is yours to come and pray or to make that profession of faith known. But perhaps today you simply need to embrace mercy. You recognize that how you relate to your neighbor is not merciful at all, is not a reflection of God at all. How you watch the news is not a reflection of God at all. Friends, we live in a merciless world, a world unacquainted with mercy, especially the mercy embodied by Jesus the Christ. My hope is today that you want nothing to do with that. And so today, maybe you need to lay that down because maybe somebody else has been whispering in your ear something other than the gospel. Maybe you want to lay that down today and embrace the path of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a friend today who needs you to help him or her out of the ditch, whatever it is. As we sing together this morning, would you listen to the Spirit of God and be obedient to that Spirit as we sing together.